this thing called social media. It's young people use, whatever. So you're welcome to stay connected if you'd like. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther? The book of Esther, chapter 3. Esther, chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. On February 18th, 1997, just a little over 20 years ago, three teenagers, ages 13, 16, and 17, went to a high school basketball game in the state of Pennsylvania. Despite the 17-year-old seeming, at least in my opinion now, way too young for someone to drive, despite the 17-year-old being so young, his dad had given him that night the keys to his brand new truck. That is his father's brand new truck. And the 17-year-old was giving rides home to the other two. Now, just seconds after pulling out of the high school parking lot, the teenage driver grew impatient by the puttering of a lowly vehicle in front of him, compact vehicle. And so, as most 17-year-olds would naturally do, he attempted to pass this tinkering vehicle, this slow vehicle, on a one-lane road. But the driver of the inferior, small, compact vehicle possessed no inferior sense of pride, and he refused to be passed by this now annoyed teenager. And over the next half mile or so, this immense truck and this comparatively microscopic vehicle sucked each other into an impromptu drag race, with the car being on the right-hand side or in the right lane and the truck trying to pass the car on the left lane facing traffic. And suddenly the smaller car slowed down, came to an abrupt stop. And the truck driver, looking over his right shoulder, perceived this slowing down to be conceding victory to the larger, more dominant car with the better driver. And sensing an overwhelming victory while still looking over his right shoulder, the driver veered back into the rightful lane, unaware that he was approaching a stoplight at a very busy intersection. Braking could not help and did not help at this point as the truck piled into three other vehicles. The subsequent police reports indicated that the driver was going approximately 87 miles an hour in a 45-mile-an-hour zone. The skid marks that the vehicle caused as the driver tried to brake measured 136 feet prior to impact upon the other vehicles. All three of the teenagers in the car survived. And not only that, but all three of the teenagers walked out of the car without any injuries. Today, these teenagers barely talk. They've gone their separate ways. Nevertheless, if you were to ask any of these three today, now all in their 30s, married with several children among them, they would all admit that there is no explanation for their survival except for divine intervention. It was not pure chance that they all survived. I know the 13-year-old, he was my brother, Emmanuel, my younger brother, Emmanuel. The 17-year-old was my friend, T, and the 16-year-old was me, Dominic Hernandez. And there is no natural reason why we survived this car accident. You see, you learn a few things when you go through experiences that you shouldn't have survived. Initially, I learned, and I'm still in the process of learning, but I learned that life and death is in the hands of God. God has created all people in his image, and God is the only one that has the right to determine when life comes into being and when life ends. Additionally, we learned that God is completely sovereign. God is in control over all of his creation, including human beings. And God uses human beings for his purposes, to accomplish his purposes, whether we know it or not. And lastly, and especially important for our study today, when you go through surviving a situation like this, you realize that God sometimes works most powerfully behind the scenes, by providentially guiding the circumstances of a given situation without being directly invoked, without being even directly noticed, For example, before we left the parking lot before that night, my brother wasn't going to put on his seatbelt. I remember vividly searching for his seatbelt, finding it. He put it on, and then we were in that car accident. If we were in a truck or a car a little bit smaller, we would have died. If we were going just a little bit faster, we would have died. If the impact was in another area of the car, we would have died. God maneuvers circumstances in order to carry out his purposes in ways that in most cases are completely undetected by human beings. And sometimes it's only after a given situation that we can look back at a situation and we can see God's sovereign hand guiding the circumstances of a particular event. And there is no other biblical book in which this is more evident than the book of Esther. Esther is a book filled with foreshadowing, irony, and it's a book that depicts the salvation of the Jewish people eventually through much, much bloodshed. But here's the thing. All of this eventually happens without the name, it's all recorded without the name or the title of God ever being mentioned in the book. The book of Esther provides us as believers a framework, an example by which we can see how God providentially works through people to carry out his purposes and to fulfill his promises. So let's begin reading where the major conflict in the book of Esther begins. In Esther chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses in Esther chapter 3, and then we're going to backtrack and provide a little bit of historical information before we move through the rest of the story. Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, and they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to the to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then we read how this went into effect. If you skip down to verse 13 with me. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and plunder their goods. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to your word, we come expectantly, Lord, hoping to hear from you, knowing that you desire to speak to your children. We pray now that you would do such a thing through the power of your Holy Spirit who ministers to those who have accepted you, Lord Jesus. We pray, God, we know, Lord, that you know the needs, the necessities of every single person here. We pray that you would minister through the reading and the proclamation of your word. We thank you, God, for the privilege it is to meet publicly and to read your word, to discuss your word, to proclaim your word. We pray that we would learn more about you and apply that in our lives as we read the text today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Imagine a holiday in which kids could dress up. Costumes. Wander around the neighborhood in their costumes, make a bunch of joyous noise, and receive sweets from all over the place. Of course you're thinking, Dominic, hey, there's no need for an extensive imagination to recognize that in Halloween you do those things. I mean, haven't you ever heard of Halloween? Well, if this is your response, my response is twofold. First of all, I really am sorry. I lament to hear that you actually consider Halloween a holiday. But nevertheless, the second part of my response would be, imagine a Halloween without ghosts or zombies or all the other traditional Christian conscience issues. That holiday is called Purim. Or at least that's how Purim is celebrated in our day and age, on the 14th and 15th days of the Jewish month of Adar, depending on where one lives, whether one lives in a walled city or not. And the reason why people dress up, Jewish people dress up, is because Purim is a joyous day celebrated by both religious and non-religious Jews, but a bit differently. It's a joyous day in which Jewish people celebrate the salvation of their people group, as is recorded in the biblical book of Esther. In fact, one of the ways in which the rescue of the Jewish people is celebrated is by reading what's called Megillat Esther, the scroll of the book of Esther. And it's through the reading of this scroll that the Jewish people are reminded of the salvation of their ancestors from the hands of their enemies, especially from the hand of wicked Haman. In fact, during the time of the reading of Megillat Esther, the reading of the book of Esther, the scroll of Esther, every time Haman's name is mentioned, those in attendance rattle noisemakers that look like this and stomp their feet. You're welcome to do that during the sermon if you want, to demonstrate their displeasure with his memory. And in the synagogue, even in the synagogue or in public places, after reading the entire book of Esther, the Jewish people celebrate. They do all types of festive activities in their costumes. This is my son 3 years ago. And eat all types of sweets like those Ozne Haman. You might know them as Hamantashen if that's what they're called elsewhere. And they sing songs like this. Shoshanat Yaakov, Tzahala Vesamecha, Birotam Yachat, Tchelet Mordechai, Tshuatam, Haita Lenetzach V'tikvatam, Mikol Dolado, Baruch Mordechai HaYehudi, Baruch Mordechai HaYehudi. All right, thanks. Can I join the worship team? Is there? Okay, great. Why would people sing such a song? Their salvation was from eternity, their hope from generation to generation. Blessed is Mordecai, the Jew. The people of Israel, they rejoiced and they became glad when they saw Mordecai. What does all this mean? Why would they sing such a song on Purim? Well, in order to understand the reason for the holiday Purim, or even the word Purim, it's necessary to know a little bit about the history and the setting of the book of Esther. The historical setting of the book of Esther goes all the way back to the 6th century before Christ. That's when many Jewish people from the Jerusalem area, the southern part of Israel, which was known as Judah at the time, were taken into Babylonian captivity. And within about 70 years, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, which brings us to the time period in which Esther takes place. Now, the beginning of the book of Esther, if you'll go back with me to chapter 1, indicates not only this information, but tells us a little bit more about the setting of the book. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 state, "Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him." So here we observe that the king of Persia during the time of the book of Esther was the Persian king Ahasuerus. And his kingdom was huge, as you can see in that slide. His kingdom was huge. 127 provinces from the continent of Africa to East Asia. And in the third year of his reign, the king has a big feast in which we are told that he invites the kingdom's aristocrats and everyone is at the king's palace in Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire in modern-day Iran. And it's during this festival that, for reasons not in the text, there many times things happen in this book and the reasons are unstated in the text, but during this festival, King Ahasuerus calls Queen Vashti, his wife, to appear before all of the nobles that are with him in the palace in her royal crown. And Vashti, again for reasons unstated in the text, refuses to come before the king, which absolutely enrages him. And so based upon the counsel of his friends, King Ahasuerus divorces his wife Vashti. But upon divorcing his wife Vashti, King Ahasuerus misses her. And so the king's servants travel around the city of Susa, gathering the most attractive young women so that the king might have his choice, so that the king might choose from one of these young women. And that's when Mordecai and Hadassah come on the scene. I said her name right. Her real Jewish name is Hadassah. We know Hadassah as Esther, but her real Jewish name is Hadassah. As we read in chapter 2, verse 7, not only that her real Jewish name is Hadassah, but we also read about the relationship between Mordecai and Esther. He, that is Mordecai, was bringing up Esther, Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Then we read of what happened to Esther as the king's servants rounded up the beautiful women of the city in the next verse. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the woman. And after this, you know, after Esther is taken into the custody of the king, there's an interesting turn in the story. We read that once Esther is taken into the custody of the king, she is explicitly commanded by her cousin Mordecai not to reveal that she is Jewish. Again, we're not told exactly why he tells her not to reveal that she is Jewish. But this provides an interesting point of foreshadowing for the reader. Because the king falls in love with Esther, and he marries Esther, not knowing her full identity as a Jewish person. Now, the story could end here with Esther, the Jew, being a queen of Persia. Everything is great. Don't worry, the sermon's not going to end here. But one question lingers. Why would Mordecai tell Esther not to mention that she's a Jew? Why would Mordecai tell Esther not to mention that she's a Jew? And this question leads us to the passage of scripture that we read today. In chapter 3, Haman the Agagite is advanced to what appears to be something like the prime minister role of the kingdom. Was that Haman? Was that Haman? Okay. So he becomes prime minister. Thank you for playing along. I appreciate it. Upon taking office, the king commands that all should bow down and pay homage to Haman. Yet for some reasons that are actually, you know, the rabbi normally quiets the kids after they do it a few times. Rabbi Dominic, all right. Yet for reasons, again, that are unexplained in the text, Mordecai not only refuses to bow down, but he reveals that he also is a Jew. And in doing this, he does the very same thing that he commanded Esther not to do. Now, Mordecai's revelation as a Jewish person in the text, mentioned together with the fact that he is depicted as refusing to bow down to Haman, is not coincidence. It's not coincidence. After all of us who are familiar, even somewhat familiar with the Ten Commandments, basic Israelite and then Jewish law, knows that the second one explicitly states, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Look, Mordecai may have admitted that he was a Jew and refused to bow down to the Persian leader because it's clear in Israelite law, treating someone like they were God was forbidden. And this is where a Jewish person may have had to draw the line. There may have been a crisis of conscience here. But Haman hates the fact. Haman hates the fact that not every single person in the kingdom will bow down to him. And so he doesn't only hate this, but he hates Mordecai. He starts to hate Mordecai personally. And he not only hates Mordecai personally, but he develops a hatred for the people of Mordecai, whom Mordecai had implicated through admitting that he was a Jew. And so for Haman, it wasn't enough that everyone else in the kingdom bowed down to him. It wasn't enough to simply kill Mordecai because he wouldn't bow down to him. That wasn't enough. Haman was determined to kill all of the Jewish people because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And so Haman casts lots, Purim in the plural, in order to determine the dreadful day in which all of the Jewish people would be put to death, which is part of the passage that we read today. And that's it. The Jewish people are to die. Throughout all of this, throughout these trials, God is not mentioned. God is apparently not present. God's name is not even mentioned once. God's title's not mentioned at all. At a time when evidently the Jewish people needed God the most, he is apparently nowhere to be found. Friends, let's stop and reflect for a minute. How many times have we in our lives felt in need, desperate, physically or spiritually destitute? Perhaps even feeling like literally we are experiencing physical death, emotional death, spiritual death, and God is absolutely nowhere to be found. God is absent. God's not there. But here's a principle that we learn as we continue to study the book of Esther. Sometimes when situations look dire, sometimes when we're going through a difficult situation and God seems to be, again, conspicuously absent, God is right there. There, working everything out for his glory. And sometimes, when we have absolutely no assurance that God is concerned about a given situation, because of there simply being no awareness of his presence, he is right there, intricately involved in the situation, just not revealing the details of his involvement. Here's an amazing thing that we have to be appreciative as readers of the narrative, as readers of the text. God gives us as readers, as modern readers, insight into a past occasion in which he was intricately involved in human affairs with the intent of carrying out his purposes for the sake of the glory of his name and the expansion of his kingdom. It is this divine providence that we as the reader start to see as God, without being named, as God, without being officially credited with any of the actions, as God starts to shape the circumstances of the lives of our characters so that they might accomplish his purposes. So let's talk specifically about a few circumstances in our story that are clearly divinely guided, that we as readers can perceive as divinely guided. Well, it just so happened in our story that Esther, out of all the women in Susa that were gathered, found favor in the eyes of the king. Just so happened. And just so happened that Esther was a Jew. And it just so happened that Esther had direct access to the king because of her position as queen. Now, we don't know how many women were taken into the courts of the king, but this specific one, a Jew, was special in the sense that not only did she find favor in the eyes of the king, but she was able to approach the king in a unique manner. It just so happens in our story that Esther and Mordecai were related. And it just so happens that the disobedient Mordecai had access to the Persian throne through his orphan cousin who he had raised. Now, out of all the women that the king could have married, out of all the women that would have access to the throne, it turns out, it just so happens, that he married the one that was not only a Jew herself, but closely related to the person who would not obey the king's command by bowing down to Haman. Just so happened. Now, this last fact is key, because upon hearing the plans to slaughter the Jewish people, Mordecai dressed himself in clothes representing mourning, and he went to the entrance of the king's gate. And this permitted him to have access to his very own cousin who he raised, Queen Esther, who he convinces to help her people, the Jews. In chapter 4, verse 13, if you turn there with me, these are very important verses in the book. We read in these verses Mordecai's message to Esther, which serves as Mordecai's personal plea for help and for the lives of all of his people and her people. Mordecai says to Queen Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." That is, Esther, don't forget, you're a Jew too. You too will feel the effects of Haman's wicked plot to kill us. But Queen Esther, it just so happens that you have been placed in a position of power and influence for the sake of helping your people now. And so Mordecai, please. Esther in turn reports to the king and invites him and Haman, wicked Haman, to a series of banquets. And it's during this second banquet that Esther reveals to her husband, the king, that not only she is a Jew, but that wicked Haman plotted to kill all the Jews, and that would have affected her. All of this was revealed, much to the surprise of the king, but also much to the surprise of wicked Haman, who pleads for his life, but to no avail. Haman is taken away, and he is hung. However, the redemption of the Jewish people is still not complete at this point. You see, the king of Persia had sealed the edict, the rule, to kill all of the Jews with his ring. And that decree couldn't be overturned, we're told in chapter 8. And this meant that another decree needed to be put into effect to counteract the first, and we read the specifics, actually, of that decree in chapter 8, verse 11, which states, "The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods." This decree that we just read in chapter 8, verse 11, permitted the Jews to defend themselves against anyone who was still intent on causing them harm, in accordance with the king's first command. The new royal command was effective in a sense, and it permitted the Jewish people to defend themselves over 2 days by killing upwards of 75,000 people across the Persian Empire. And by this, the annihilation of the Jewish people was avoided, and the preservation of the Jewish people, the Jewish empire, the Jewish people and the Persian Empire was accomplished. But here is the irony. The salvation of the Jews by them defending themselves began on the very same day that Haman plotted for their destruction. For the Jewish people, this was cause for great celebration. And this is why the holiday of Purim was instituted, as we read in chapter 9, verse 27. "The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written at the time appointed every year." And through this we see that the day Haman determined, by the casting of lots, Purim, the day that he determined to destroy the Jews, that day turned out to be a day of great salvation for the Jews, and hence the celebration of the holiday of Purim. But friends, through all of this, God is not mentioned. God is apparently not present The name of God is not even written. God is not mentioned once. Salvation from the enemies of the Jewish people comes, and God is not around to even take credit for it. At the time when the Jewish people were in need of their covenant God the most, why is the name of God not even mentioned? Let's deal with this question for a second. Look, the reality of our story is the following. Despite what some traditions might suggest concerning how honorable and Mordecai were, here are some simple observations about them that might help us understand why God may not have been mentioned. There seems to be no concern for the Jewish law by either of these two main characters. That is, the law that was given to Moses, especially that law from Sinai, there seems to be no concern. Let me elaborate on that. Unlike Daniel, Esther doesn't seem to demonstrate any particular concern, for example, for dietary laws when she's taken into the court of a Gentile king. Esther also conceals her Jewish identity. That is, she lies by omission when she's taken into the king's court at the command of Mordecai. Now, the implications of this are Esther would have had to have violated the Torah. For example, ritual purity. That was a big issue. Sabbath was a big issue. Again, food laws, big issues. Esther would have had to have violated some of the rules that were given to the Israelite and then the Jewish people. Esther, it's not until there's actually severe danger and perhaps even a threat from her uncle that Esther reveals her true identity. And, oh, by the way, Esther marries a Gentile king. A Gentile king. Now, intermarriage with non-Jewish people is not explicitly forbidden in the law, but we don't have any indication that this king has any intention on following the one true God of Israel. And so taking these observations into consideration, it doesn't seem that Esther or Mordecai are particularly interested in following the law that God gave the Israelite and the Jewish people. It does not seem that Esther and Mordecai were especially interested in inviting God into their narrative. But despite this, despite the fact that God is not overtly present in the lives of these people, despite the fact that God doesn't plainly show up in the book, God still demonstrates his ability to control all circumstances and all situations for his glory. But to what end? Why did God save the Jewish people while, quite frankly, he was not invited into the story? Here's another biblical principle that we learn as we continue through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. God doesn't save people because they are extraordinary in and of themselves. God doesn't save people because they are extraordinary in and of themselves. God saves people because he is a magnificent God, demonstrating extraordinary love for humankind despite us. He demonstrates extraordinary love for humankind despite us, by our nature, not inviting him into our story. This is what happened at the first Purim festival. God saved the Jewish people from their enemies not because they were extraordinary in and of themselves. God saved the Jewish people because he was and he is an extraordinary, faithful God of integrity. You see, all the way back in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God promised a man named Abram that the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And this indeed happened by God choosing Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and then he chose Abraham's son, and then he chose Isaac, and then he chose Isaac's son Jacob. Again, he didn't choose any of these people because of anything that they had done, but he chose them for his purposes. And as we continue to read throughout the Old Testament, we see that Jacob, who was renamed Israel, had 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons, God decided that his son Judah, which is where we get the title Jewish, Judah would bear the royal lineage. King David came from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus, the Messiah, was a descendant of King David, who came from the Jews to the Jews. God was determined to carry out his promise of bringing blessing to all nations through the Jewish people by way of the person and the work of Jesus the Jew, Jesus the Messiah. One writer states it like this, quite frankly. Esther is part of a much larger story that runs all the way from Abraham to Christ and through him to the church. If Haman had succeeded, the Jewish people as a whole would have been destroyed. And the story of God's saving work and through work in and through Abram's descendants would have come to an end. There would have been no fulfillment in Christ, and therefore no gospel and no Christian church. Nothing less than that was at stake. Our God is a God of integrity. Our God is a God who keeps his word. God's integrity is not contingent upon human beings. Our God does not and cannot let his word fail. And our God is willing to work behind the scenes of humanity's vain activity and inattentiveness to his work in order to carry out those things which he has promised. The book of Esther is a book that is also part of our own heritage as Christians. And it's not just because the book of Esther is there in the Bible tucked away in an old, you know, a section of the Old Testament where it's difficult to find. It's not just because it's there. But it's because the book of Esther is another part of the greater story showing God's love for humanity by bringing someone from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah according to God's word to save humankind from their problem of sin. The fact that God is not mentioned at all seems to point out that this book were written as if it were to show us that it's during those times of silence or perceived silence, those times when we don't overtly see God's hand at work, the times in which we might not even feel like God is around, it's those times when God might be most active. And sometimes God is active simply in the act of preserving, saving lives, so that he might accomplish his purposes through and in us. You know, thinking back on my car accident, if I were to have died, and there was a decent chance that that should have actually happened, but if I were to have died, I would have died never really serious about my relationship with Christ, which didn't happen until college. I would have never gone to college, never gone to grad school, never studied my PhD in Israel, never be standing before you. I would have never lived and served in Israel. I would have never had the opportunity to serve as a pastor. I would have never had the chance to train up hundreds of Israeli and American Bible college students for ministry who hopefully will affect the world for Christ way more than I ever could. Had I died in that car accident, I would have never had the privilege of meeting my wife and becoming the father of these two children, who I pray, and hopefully you'll pray along with me, will come to know Jesus and affect the world in ways I could never imagine. The preserving power of God is not limited to one people group. The preserving power of God is not limited to one people group who God uses for his purposes. That car accident that I had was just one way for me personally to reflect on God's providence, but you have surely had at least one or two or three or eight situations like this in your life, like my car accident. You've had situations in your life that have demonstrated that God has kept you on this earth for his great purposes, to be part of God's sovereign plan. For Christians, Purim serves as an occasion in which we are reminded of God's providence and sovereignty over all human lives, even over our lives. We are all the benefactors of God's providence. And as God guides all circumstances for his glory, we as humans are blessed to be able to see what God does through people, including what God does in and through ourselves. We should understand Purim to be an occasion in which we remember and celebrate God's promises to humankind in saving the ancestry of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus our Savior, Savior of the world. We should see Purim as an occasion in which we praise God, not just for saving one particular people group, but more importantly, for saving humankind through permitting his son to come and thereby keeping his word. As Christians, we must celebrate the fact that Purim, not the celebration of the holiday per se, dressing up, playing with noisemakers, stomping on the ground, but the biblical narrative of the Purim holiday is also part of our heritage because it tells the story, not of a faithful people group. After all, God's not even recognized. But it tells the story of our faithful God, who ultimately brought salvation to the world through the God-man, a Jew. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the great privilege it is to come to your word, to know, Lord, that you desire to speak to your people. We thank you again, God, because you are great. Lord, help us as we leave this place, as the sign says, to enter our mission field and reflect what you have done in our lives, personally and corporately as a church. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.